Inquirer's class, which is also basically an overview of our distinctives as a Reformed church. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is our denomination. We're continuing to use our name, Christ Covenant Presbyterian, as an overview of our distinctives, the basics that we believe and want to see believed and practiced in our life together as a congregation of the Lord Jesus. And we've been talking the last number of weeks about this second major heading, the fact that we espouse and teach that we hold to covenant theology. We spent a good number of weeks talking about what does it mean to be a Christ-centered congregation. And then we moved on now to talking about our theological distinctives, all under the heading of covenant theology. What I have up here on the board is a very brief outline of the things we've talked about. We've talked about that this whole notion of covenant begins in the very nature of God. God Himself is a covenant being. So before creation, the Scripture reveals that before creation, God Himself entered into a covenant. The Father and the Son, with the agreement of the application of this covenant by the Spirit, we have this intra-Trinitarian covenant. God Himself, as a covenant being, agreeing that each person of the Trinity would do certain things to fulfill man's redemption. And so, historically, theologians refer to that as the covenant of redemption. That's the big picture. That's before God ever acts. He has a plan. And He knows the end from the beginning. And so, in eternity past, prior to creation, God intends to bring about man's salvation, to save a people for Himself. And so what we have then, beginning in Genesis 1, is the unfolding of that plan throughout all of the history of redemption. And so we, after creation, we have God revealing in various covenants, plural, the unfolding of this initial unified covenant of redemption. And God progressively reveals these truths to us. And we talked about these covenants throughout redemptive history being focused primarily around individual men in Holy Scripture, about God's initial covenant with Adam in the garden, and then Noah after the garden, and then Abraham and Moses and David, where the covenant is ratified over and over again, and God is giving more information about His plan of redemption. And ultimately, those covenants are ultimately fulfilled in and by Christ, because all of the covenants, beginning with Adam up until Christ, they prefigure, they talk about and point forward, they anticipate what Christ will do as the ultimate covenant mediator. So we see that when we come to understand this notion of covenant, it is the theme, as we talked about, that holds the entire Bible together. It's the theme that unifies all of Scripture, theologically, historically, etc. Now, after talking about that, and Andrew at some point in the future is going to do a very detailed study of these various covenants, beginning with Adam as they unfold. But we're just giving you a very cursory look at that in this class. But we can also talk about these covenants as they unfold using these terms: universal, national, and international. When God first makes a covenant with Adam, Adam is the representative of all the human race at that point in time. And so the covenant God makes with Adam is universal in that sense. Whatever Adam does in that initial relationship is going to impact the whole of humanity. And that's what Paul refers to very clearly in Romans 5 when he says, by one man sin came into the world and affected all men. So it was a universal covenant. And then later on, in particular with Abraham, God makes a national covenant with the literal fleshly descendants of Abraham, with Abraham and his seed, his children. And so that's the beginning of the Jewish nation. And God uses this national covenant to prefigure the work of Christ and His coming to be ultimately the Savior of all the nations, to be the ultimate covenant mediator for all men, not just Jews, but for Gentiles as well. And so ultimately in Christ, when Christ fulfills His work, that is an international covenant. The church is made up of men from every tribe and nation and tongue on the face of the earth, not just Jews. But it's through the national covenant that the international work of Christ becomes known to the world. And so we talked about, you know, we can understand these covenants that way as well. And then we also talked about this word federalism, because you'll run into it in covenant theology, meaning that in particular with the first Adam, God establishes this universal covenant, but also in the last Adam, which is the term that Paul uses to describe Christ, the last or second Adam, there is also a new federal head, a new head of the race. Adam is the head of all the entire human race in the garden. Christ becomes the head of the race of the redeemed. He's the head of all who are redeemed eternally by His work. And those redeemed are from every nation of the world, from all types of men. And so federalism is another way about talking about covenant theology. And then we just talked about other terms that we need to be familiar with. This one is the most obvious. We use the term the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, the term testament is a synonym for covenant. So we talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And old is simply everything that was anticipating the coming of Christ. And when Christ comes and when He initiates and completes His work, then we have the New Covenant. We have the fulfillment of all that was anticipated. And so beginning with Christ and His work, we have the institution of the New Covenant, a covenant that will go on eternally. It's a kingdom that Christ has established now. It will last forever. It's not completely finished yet, but the new is already begun with the finished work of Christ. Now, the final note I want to make about covenant theology, just in terms of these generalizations, is that we need to note the very important concepts of a pre-fall covenant with Adam, and then a post-fall covenant as well. Not talking about pre-creation here, but pre-fall. Because this is a very crucial understanding of covenant theology and how we are to recognize the work of redemption ultimately in Christ. But the relationship that God initially creates with Adam, and it's referred to that way later in the Old Testament. The word covenant's not used there in the garden, but it's referred to later in Scripture as a covenant that God creates with Adam. And this initial covenant with Adam is called the covenant of, sometimes it's called the covenant of creation, sometimes it's called the covenant of life, but the most familiar term is the covenant of works. In our Westminster Confession and Catechisms, this pre-fall covenant with Adam is referred to in all those ways. The covenant of creation, the covenant of life, the covenant of works. And of course, and in this initial, remember, a covenant is a relationship based on promises. And in this initial relationship, God tells Adam who He is, who He, Adam, is. He makes clear to Adam that, you know, you are My creature. And God defines what their relationship is going to be in the garden. God is the creator. He's the sovereign. He's the provider. And Adam has been created in such a way that he can respond to God and enter into a relationship and have a relationship with God in the garden. And Adam is created to have a relationship of trust and obedience. You know, we sing that song, Trust and Obey. The first revelation of that is in the covenant of works. God says to Adam, I've created you to have a relationship with Me, and that relationship is going to be based on trusting me and obeying me and walking uprightly and faithfully before me. And so Adam is created. He's made a responsible creature. He's accountable to God. He knows it. And he is to do the work that God obligates him to do in the garden. That's why it's referred to as a covenant of works. Adam has certain obligations that he is to fulfill in this relationship of trust with God. So he's to do what God commands. That's a part of this relationship that God himself sovereignly ordains with Adam. Now, we know, of course, in Genesis 3 that Adam breaks that covenant. He disobeys God. He defies God. He rebels against God. And we find out throughout at that point and throughout the rest of Scripture that there are horrible consequences for that, which God had already warned him of in terms of this covenant relationship. If you break this covenant, in that day you will surely die. There will be implications that are horrible. And so as a result of Adam's disobedience, we talk about the fall. Mankind, not just Adam and Eve, but all of those whom he represents as the federal head, fall into sin. Sin then becomes this dominant reality for all men from that point on. And so there's this falling into sin, and there's this estrangement with God in the garden. Death enters the picture in Genesis 3. Death, particularly in the sense of estrangement from God. And so God, we read later in Scripture, particularly in Romans, when Paul goes through this at great length, God curses everything. And the curse is listed for there in Genesis 3. He curses the ground. He curses Satan's involvement in all this, his tempting. He curses Adam. He curses Eve. He curses the entire created order. The created order falls under the curse and condemnation of God because this covenant with him has been broken. But even in the midst of this horrible situation and this bad news, even in the midst of that, God does something he is not obligated to do. Even in the midst of this, he begins to reveal another covenant. Instead of carrying out to the nth degree and finally at that point in time just the destruction of Adam and all the created order, which is entirely something he could have done based on justice alone. He could have at that moment just said, this was a bad idea, done. No creation, no nothing. But in the midst of the cursing of everything, God begins to reveal another covenant. He begins to reveal a covenant of grace. Yes, God is a God of justice and righteousness, but He is also a God of mercy and forgiveness and grace. And even in the midst of that cursing, He begins to reveal the fact that He is going to treat Adam and his descendants, some of them, not ultimately according to covenant breaking, but He's going to be merciful to them even though they deserve judgment and damnation. And he's going to do that through one of Adam's descendants. He's going to show mercy and grace. So beginning with Genesis 3:15, God begins to reveal this covenant of grace. God's initiating, his providing all that his people will need in order to escape the curse of the covenant of works. He's going to provide a Savior. Remember, we talked about that when we first talked about what it means to be Christ-centered and how all of Scripture revolves around Christ ultimately. And the revelation of that began in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, will come into the world and he will reverse the curse brought on the entire world by the first Adam. He will come into the world, and as the second Adam, He will indeed, in place of His people, keep the covenant for them and fulfill what was broken in the first covenant. So He will come and begin to turn around this ultimate curse and begin to actually bring into relationship with God His people based on God's mercy and grace. So that we normally reserve the word grace for what happens after the fall. Now, prior to the fall, right here in the pre-fall situation, you could argue that God, of course, was acting graciously. He was always benevolent to Adam. He'd given Adam everything he needed. There was only one prohibition. But we normally reserve the word grace for after the fall, because grace is the term that most communicates the way God treats people by His mercy rather than His justice. He promises that He is going to deal with Adam's descendants through this one ultimate descendant. He is going to deal with them graciously and give them what they don't deserve. Give them all the promises from the first covenant, even though they don't deserve it. He's going to graciously bring us into a relationship with Him. So that's what is being... when we talk about covenant theology, we need to recognize that there was this pre-fall covenant of works, the effects of which didn't stop in the garden. Remember, that this pre-fall covenant is a universal covenant with all men. And that's another way of saying, when you come into the world, you come into the world as a descendant of Adam under the curse of Adam. You come into the world with a sin nature that you received ultimately from Him. No one has to teach you to deny God. No one has to teach you to hate God. No one has to teach you to disobey God. We say that comes naturally because of who you are in Adam. And that's what has to be changed for us to have a right relationship with God. And God promised, even in the garden, there was going to be one who would act in our behalf so that change, in fact, could take place. New nature, new relationship. But it's all going to be ours, not because we merit it or deserve it, but because God is going to graciously give it to us through a substitute, through a representative, a second Adam. Yeah, Rodney?
Well, I think this is very significant because when you talk with co-workers and others, oftentimes, and I just heard this recently, I don't remember where, but the person I was speaking with said, well, the God of the Old Testament was, this all justice, or just mean in applying His justice in every respect, but yet that just reveals to me a lack of understanding of that His grace is pouring out the Old Covenant also.
Yeah, the fact that Rodney's asking for those in Slovakia, Rodney's making the the point that God's grace was something that didn't appear simply in the New Testament. It began appearing right immediately as the curse was made. God began revealing His grace, that He was going to graciously, out of being motivated by His loving kindness and mercy, He was going to show that to worthless, helpless, defiant, disobedient sinners. He was going to provide a substitute, provide a mediator for them. And that mediator was going to be the means by which God was going to ultimately save His people. In other words, He is still going to accomplish what He planned before creation. He's going to save a people for Himself. Even though, to begin with in history, people rebel against Him and turn their backs on Him and break covenant with Him, He's going to provide a way for that covenant with all of its blessings to be restored. And it's going to be restored ultimately through a mediator who will teach us what it really means to trust and obey. So God What we're basically seeing here, even right from the beginning in the garden, is that God saves sinners. And He saves them by His grace, not by anything that they do. They can't do anything. They've already broken that covenant. They can't re-earn salvation in any way. Rather, it is going to be by the merit of a second Adam. It's going to be by the work of Christ alone that is going to be credited to them as the basis for their salvation. So the covenant of works in that sense, in Christ, for us, becomes the covenant of grace. Because those who are in grace are those who are trusting God's provision of a covenant mediator. And so Christ fulfills, what he literally does is He fulfills the covenant of works for His people, for the elect. He fulfills this covenant that Adam broke for us who will trust Him. He merits God's blessing for them. Christ obeys the Father. And of course, we note in the New Testament, how does He obey Him? You know, 90%? No, sinlessly, perfectly. He perfectly keeps this covenant, which is what we owe. He keeps that in perfect righteousness, and that perfect righteousness is what is then given to us. It's imputed to us who trust in Christ. And so we're freely given, then, the way Augustine put it, in terms of the covenant, the gloriously, we are freely given all that God requires of us. Everything God commands of us is given to us in Christ. Okay, that is another way of saying whatever we have from God is utterly and ultimately by His grace, not by anything that we can do or merit. It's all merited for us by Christ, our new federal head. And so we're freely given what God requires. And of course, if we want to break that down a little bit more, what God requires of us basically for a right relationship with Him, an eternal relationship with Him, and this gets at the heart of the gospel, is that God requires two things from us. First of all, He requires justice. He requires payment. He requires a penalty for covenant breaking, for this disobedience that was first manifested in the garden. So He requires payment for that. That punishment was, of course, provided by Christ on the cross. And we call that the passive obedience of Christ. In other words, He suffered in passion there, passive meaning suffering. The suffering obedience of Christ. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who was crushed for our iniquities and transgressions. That's what Christ provided on the cross. He provided the payment, the penalty that our covenant breaking, our sin deserves. And so He took our punishment. He stood in our place. He served our sentence, however you want to say it, in terms of justice. There's the whole situation about justice first revealed in the garden. God is a God of justice. He can't simply say, never mind on the justice. He has to satisfy it because He's righteous and holy. He can't look away. But He does it by providing a Savior who will stand in our place. That's the justice side of what God requires. The way I used to always try to teach our kids this in a very simple way is saying that when you break the law, to be right with the law, to satisfy the law, you have to pay a fine. You got to pay for your law breaking. You speed, you go to court, you pay the fine. You break the law, you get caught, you get prosecuted, you go to jail, you pay your time. Well, that's what Christ was doing on the cross. He was paying the fine. That's the first thing God requires. But secondly, God not only requires something to make us right with Him in terms of justice, He also requires perfect righteousness. He requires a sinless, perfect, holy life. He requires perfect obedience, just like He told Adam from the very beginning. Perfect righteousness and walk blamelessly before me, obey me. He requires, we could say simply, a sinless record in order to receive all the blessings that He promises us. Well, Christ provides that as well. He provides the payment of the fine, but He also, staying with that kind of same analogy, He provides the payment of our entrance fee into heaven. When you sign up to go somewhere or get into something you want to do, when you want to go to college, you got to pay a fee. You got to pay something for the benefits. Christ does, and what God's payment for right for ultimate joy and blessing is righteousness. Paul, do you want to say that? Oh, okay. And so that's just a couple of simple words if you want to help explain this to your children. And that is called the active obedience of Christ. So Christ gives us all we need in two ways. By this passive obedience, paying our fine, our punishment. He also gives us all that we need to walk in to a heaven and enjoy the eternal richness of God's blessing by paying God's requirement of righteousness, our eternal fee for being right with God. So He gives us by His active and passive obedience all we need. And so that utterly complete provision, that providing from Christ for us and on our behalf, all of that is from our position, from the way we see it, from our place of guilt and helplessness and bankruptcy and owing. All of that is utterly and entirely by God's mercy and grace. That all comes to us by grace. We can't earn it. We can't do anything to deserve it. We don't deserve it. It's utterly God's merciful gift and provision for us. God treats us graciously rather than justly. Of course, when we come to understand, really understand what all of that means, being treated graciously rather than justly, that touches on so many other key doctrines of the gospel, key doctrines of the Christian life in terms of our relationship with God. When we understand the difference between justice and mercy, we start to understand things like predestination and sovereignty and freedom and all those kinds of things that people can get all hung up on. But getting them all understood correctly begins with understanding justice and mercy in terms of the way God treats men. So He treats us graciously rather than justly. He gives us what we don't deserve. He forgives us. He grants us eternal life. And the basis, the ground of that gift is the meritorious righteousness of Christ and His substitutionary death for His people. John?
How would our view of the extent of the fall affect our view on the extent of the covenant of grace?
Okay. John's asking, how would our view of the extent of the fall, which is what? Universal. Every single person on the face of the world comes into the world with Adam's nature. They come into the world already in sin. That's called original sin. John's asking, how does that, the extent of the fall, how does that relate to our understanding of the extent of the covenant of grace with Christ as the new federal head? Well, that's why I was trying to be careful to note when we've talked about this, Adam is the head of the entire human race. Christ is the head of the race of the redeemed. In other words, Christ's covenant with those whom He saves out of all of mankind comes from every tribe and nation, but it is not every single person. It's not a universal salvation. It is an international salvation. And the only reason that we're going to argue that is because it's crystal clear in Scripture. Out of the entirety of the fallen race, every man on the face of the planet deserved God's judgment. But God, out of His mercy, doesn't give every single man what he deserves. out of that fallen humanity, He saves some from all the nations for Himself. And in that way, all the nations of the world are ultimately blessed. That, of course, is the doctrine of election. It's the doctrine of limited atonement. Christ doesn't die on the cross to save every single person. Had He done so, every single person would be saved. Period. We'd be universalists. But He died for His people. He died for His sheep. He died for those whom he elected before the foundation of the world. And those are simply going to the text of Scripture where we have this distinction about the extent of Christ's atoning work. It's applied to those He intended from the very beginning to apply it to. Not universally, but from every tribe and nation. But from the face of the earth. In other words, it's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles and all kinds of Gentiles as well. And again, when you think about justice and mercy, God's grace and His pouring out of His mercy is entirely according to His sovereign will to do whatever He wants. Justice demands that all men, every single person universally, be condemned. But the judge of all men decides to show some mercy. And you can't argue with the judge then that he's acting unfairly. Fairness would be get rid of all of them. So he doesn't do it unfairly. He does it mercifully. He shows mercy. That's one of the glorious attributes of our God. He is a God of mercy. And so that's what He shows to some from all tribes and nations. Now, we don't know who those some are. We just know that by grace they will respond to the preaching and the hearing of the gospel. And that's how they are called out of the nations in their blindness into Christ. So that's a short answer, John, but getting at it. Christ, it touches on, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism, which we believe. It touches on the notion of limited atonement. Limited only in the sense of its scope. Christ died for exactly who He intended to die for. He didn't die for a faceless humanity. When He died on the cross for you, He knew your name. Your name was on His heart. It wasn't just a faceless humanity hoping that some would respond to Him. He was dying for specific people whom He chose before the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. So this righteousness that Christ has provided, everything comes to us from our viewpoint now. It's utterly a viewpoint of grace and mercy. This covenant keeping as our covenant head, our new covenant head, and the keeping in Christ in providing this essentially was keeping and fulfilling the covenant of works in our behalf. And from our perspective now, it becomes ultimately the covenant of grace. It's salvation by grace through faith in Christ. He is our new federal head. He is now our Redeemer and our covenant keeper. And in response to His grace, we then begin, if we understand this properly and biblically, we then, having been justified by His grace, respond to that mercy and grace by living a life that imitates the works He accomplished in our behalf. And so in Scripture, grace and works are never ultimately divorced from one another. In the covenant of works, justification would have come after keeping the works. But it didn't because Adam disobeyed. Now, Christ having obeyed, works come after justification. After we've been brought into a relationship with Christ. Now we begin to keep the law, to keep and do the works of the law, not to earn, not to merit, but to express love and devotion and gratitude for the abundant grace we never deserved. So the Christian life is one always ultimately of utter thanksgiving for the mercy and grace of God and for Christ's work in our behalf. So that's pretty much it in terms of an overview of this whole notion of covenant theology. I hope you can see, as we've talked about over the last number of weeks, that we believe that covenant theology is that concept, that doctrine in Scripture, that ties everything together. It is the unifying principle of theology in all of Holy Scripture, Old and New Testament. So that's the overview. There's, of course, you can see there's all kinds of additional things that we can talk about under covenant theology. But as I was telling you last week, if you simply get this structure in your mind, God, before He ever creates, the unfolding of that plan, the national, international, etc., federal, old and new, changed from works to grace in the person of Christ, first and second Adam. If you get that in your mind, in terms of the unifying principle of Scripture, as you begin with that background, that framework to read the entirety of Scripture, Scripture will explode for you. It will start to explode in terms of its connection. You'll see that there's no just independent types or stories or incidents. It's not just information. Oh, that's nice reading. No, it's all about this wonderful accomplishment of your salvation ultimately through Christ. And you'll see the connections. It will give you pause to be it will give you pause to be on your knees more, and to be falling on your face before God and praising Him for the abundance of the benefits that are yours because of this covenant mediator who did this all for you. I mean, it just becomes this most enriching way to understand Scripture. Scripture is not it's not just a cookbook. Now, let's look at it. You know, we don't use it like a cookbook. It's this glorious novel about good and evil, and good wins in the end. And you're the benefactor of all the good. And you'll see it, you know, and it'll begin to impact your study and your love for the Word. And you'll see it as all this wonderfully connected, interconnected revelation to encourage you and to equip you and to train you. All the things that the Bible says, Scripture is given to us for there in 2 Timothy 3. To encourage you that you as a new creation in Christ will be able to fulfill your calling and your role in the ongoing work of making this covenant of grace known to the world. The proclamation of God's grace ultimately in Christ. So, any other comments about that, Paul? Paul's asking about other places to read. I think I've got three or four things. Probably, I can't. Let me think. Andrew, you might want to answer this question too. Where will we send someone initially to understand and to grasp this overall covenant? Oh yeah. Christ of the Covenants by O. Palmer Robbins.
It's very accessible. A newer volume out is God of the Promise by Michael Horton. The front part of it is a little more. It drives through a little bit. Yeah, it's very heavy. But
God of Promise by Michael Horton.
Also O. Palmer Robbins and Covenant God's Way with His People.
Covenant God's Way with His People, John.
Promise and Deliverance.
Yeah, Promise and Deliverance. We have those in our library. It's four volume. It's basically a children's story Bible. But it's told from the standpoint of God's covenant promise being kept from beginning to end. Rodney? Yeah, Discovering Christ in the Old Testament, or Teaching Christ, or Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Edmund Clowney. Unfolding Mystery is that one. There's a great chapter in one book. I can't remember the name of the book now. I think it's like Back to Beginnings or something like that. Back to Basics. The one chapter in this book, Back to Basics, by Hagopian, and I think Hagopian is the OPC ruling elder in California, I think, but one of the four chapters in that book is, when he says back to basics, one of the basics is back to understanding the covenant nature of Scripture and our salvation. That's a very good simplistic overview as well. Mike? Okay. William Henderson, The Covenant of Grace. So we have a lot of resources, if you want to ask us about those texts and others, to help us get this overall view of covenant theology. Okay, we're moving on. Progress. And again, that's very, what we've done the last number of weeks, that's very, very much overview, tons of great details that hopefully you'll be able now, at least in our congregation, to begin to pick up on, you know, some of the buzzwords and the terminology and the way that we are making references all the time to the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in our lives and the benefits that are ours in Christ, our covenant mediator. Okay, so far we've been talking about the fact that we are a Christ-centered church. We are also a church that embraces and teaches covenant theology. And we are a Presbyterian church. And so thus far in explaining what we mean by being Christ-centered and covenantal, we've noted in these first two headings, that the person and work of Christ, that Christ Himself is prefigured, He's anticipated in the entirety of the Old Testament. And you remember, we've talked about that He's anticipated primarily through the three offices of what? Prophet, priest, and king. Got to get that. Prophet, priest, and king. Those offices in the Old Testament are giving us revelation. They're giving us information about Christ, who He is, and how He's going to accomplish His saving work. Now, of course, as the preeminent prophet of God, we noted he is the very incarnate Word of God. That's how Jonathan describes Him. I mean Jonathan. John in John chapter 1 in the Gospel of John. He is the incarnate Word of God. And as the Word of God, He delivers, He reveals to us God's absolute, authoritative, and holy Word. He is the Word of God. And He reveals God's will to us, which of course is inscripturated for us by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. So He is the ultimate, the preeminent prophet, who reveals the truth about God and man and salvation to us. But as the covenant mediator, He is also, as we've just been talking about, He is the final and great high priest of God's elect. That's one of the main topics in the book of Hebrew. How Christ is not only a priest, He's the last and the greatest, the ultimate high priest of His people. And that's explained in the book of Hebrews. And of course, as the great high priest, the ultimate high priest, He offers up not just other sacrifices, He offers up His own sinless life. The sacrifice of His own life as just payment, atonement for the sins of His people. And so we just got through talking about that. He fulfills, therefore, the covenant of works for us as helpless sinners. And then He brings us by faith in Him as our Savior, as our new federal head, as our second Adam. He brings us into this new covenant of grace with God, where we will receive all of God's mercy, all of God's forgiveness, all the benefits and the blessings of eternal life with our gracious God. But not only, as we've been talking about, not only is Christ our preeminent prophet and our great high priest, He is also our cosmic, our ultimate king. He is our king. He is the Lord, the Adonai, the Lord and ruler of the church. And not only the ruler of the church, but the ruler and king of all creation. Now, in regard to the church, what we have to start to understand, this is often difficult for us as Americans, is that the church is not a democracy. The church is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. And we have a we tend to have a problem with this in America, and we tend to often confuse our sociology with our theology. In fact, R.C. Sproul tells this very interesting story from our history. In Boston, apparently, there's a tavern. I don't know the name of it. I need to get it. But there's a tavern in Boston. In fact, it's the very pub where many of the plans were originally laid for the Revolutionary War in our country, from breaking with England. And there's a sign, there's a very famous sign over that bar that reads, "We serve no sovereign here." In other words, we don't serve a king in this country. Now, we're not going to be under the rule of a king, a monarchy. And that's this very, Sproul says that's a very inspiring slogan for democracy. But it is utter lousy theology. But it's so connected to our past. And it's so ingrained in us in terms of who we are, you know, as a nation. And we need to think about that. Because over the door of every true Christian church, there should be a sign that says, "We do serve a sovereign here." And of course, that sovereign is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that is by way to let you know that the word Presbyterian, is a reminder that Jesus Christ is the Lord and King and head of His church. And He governs His church as King of the church according to His will. And that will is revealed to us in His Word. And the name Presbyterian simply designates the type of church government, the way that Christ as the King of the church oversees and governs and leads the church. The church, which is not a social club, but is a new society. And we need to think about the church that way. It's a society. It's not just a club. It's a new kingdom, and Christ is our King. And we'll pick it up there next week and start to talk about what is this kind of church government by which Christ governs His people, His kingdom, for His glory. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You as we continue to look at all these distinctives regarding our tradition. We thank You for Reformed tradition and covenant tradition. We thank You for the things that our forefathers have wrestled with in terms of understanding Your Word and applying it truly in our lives and each and every generation. We pray that You would help us, Lord, as we've been talking about, to be truly a Christ-centered congregation, that we would understand and truly love and glory in the truths of covenant theology, and that we would practice them in our life and faith together. And also, Lord, that You would help us learn what it means to sit under You as our glorious King, and how that is to be worked out in our life together under Your absolute and sovereign rule over us as the Lord of glory. We ask now that You prepare us for worship together, that You give us a great time of thanksgiving before Your eternal throne of grace. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake, our great prophet and high priest, and our glorious Lord and King. Amen.